I think you're a terrific church, and thank you for being so friendly. I went to a house party some years ago, and I arrived there at breakfast time, and I walked in. Nobody said hello. I sat at a table for breakfast. People didn't even look up. They just carried on reading the paper and talking their iPhones. I sat there, and nobody said boo. It was astonishing, really. You are so different from that. So thank you. You can tell a lot about a church by how friendly they are, and you are so friendly. You've come up and said, hi, I'm. Give me your name, and made me feel welcome. So thank you so much. It's a, you know, good church to be a part of, I think. So God bless you. And it's been great to share God's word with you. I'll just pause for a moment. I hope you just mind my doing this, a bit of a plug. As you know, I've left the world of the Bible College after 25 years in there to a new world where I now basically train preachers. I believe, as I think you do, I believe very strongly in preaching, and in particular in expository preaching and having the text as you're setting the agenda of what you preach and working through the text and expanding the text. And a great need here in Australia, and especially overseas, I think, is training up preachers. Men and women who handle the text well, and I think also, hopefully, engage people well too. I think a lot of our preaching is, well, you know, your church accepted, can be a little dull, a little academic, a little dry. I hope you pick this up, I believe in passionate preaching. I believe in speaking to the heart, the mind, and the will. So I under God now, I want to travel around with CMS, a mission and a church in Melbourne, to train people in preaching and expository preaching. So that's what we're doing. This is our brochure. If you're looking for a project to support, I think it's a good one. You think, yeah, if you've got all this spare prayer time and spare cash, you'd love to support a project which is training up preachers both here and overseas. I'll leave some brochures there. Is that okay? Cool. That cool? So please take one. Get in contact with me. We'll keep up contact through email, and I'd love to have you support us. I think this is of God. We've got a great board behind us, some great enthusiasm, but we need support, prayer, and finance. So if that resonates with you and you can do that, that'd be great. I'll leave that there. That's the it's not just a plug. I do this because I believe in it. Something else I believe in, and I don't believe in preaching on hobby horses, but I'm going to give you a hobby horse in this final talk. Something I believe in. I believe in singing. I believe in music. I believe we should do it well. I might have said I'm writing a book with Rob Smith, who writes a bunch of Christian songs. We both have a passion for singing and for it to be done well in our churches. So in the last talk in Experiencing God, we discussed this the other day about emotions and experience and the place of music in that, which I think it's an important place. So I want to just talk to you today, not just to you who are musos, but I do have a word for you as well, but to all of you who are all singers, and the importance of singing, rejoicing in God as part of our Christian life together. Arguably, the greatest piece of music ever written, arguably, is that piece by George Frederick Handel, simply called Messiah. You may know the story, mid-19th century, I think he wrote the piece. He wasn't a successful musician, composer, really. He was living in London in a place called Brook Street. He was virtually retired from an undistinguished career. And one day, through a sequence of events, came into his hands this libretto on the life of Christ, almost all scripture. And he locked himself in his room in Brook Street, London, for 24 days. And just worked like a man, absolutely, in a good sense, possessed, obsessed, consumed, did the whole thing through the orchestration, hardly stopped to eat or drink. Just a man overwhelmed. And when asked about the whole experience, he sort of quoted Paul and said, about the writing of this piece, whether I was in the body or out of the body when I wrote it, I know not. It was like I was transported to heaven. And at one time, his servant came in to beg him to take something to eat, and he saw Handel there with tears streaming down his cheeks. And Handel said, I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself. When it was first performed in London before the king, when they came to the amazing Hallelujah chorus, and those words, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. The king, as you may know, was drawn to his feet. And of course, when the king stands, you know what you have to do. You stand, and the whole place stood. And now the tradition of standing for the Hallelujah chorus. It's just a magnificent piece of music. Someone has said, I think this is a hyperbole, but someone has said, Messiah's music has done more to convince thousands of mankind that there is a God about us than all the works of theology ever written. I think that's an exaggeration, but it's had a big impact. And Luther said, the great Martin Luther, I give the highest place after theology, the highest place and the greatest honor to music. And I think what makes us, I think, distinctive as Christians is that we sing. And most other faiths don't sing. You don't go to a mosque and hear them break out in song. They don't. They may chant the Quran, but they don't sing. I don't think Hindus sing or Buddhists sing. The way Christians do, we are almost unique in the fact that we sing. And not just Christians, I mean evangelical Christians particularly sing. And our great hymns have sprung from the well of the evangelical movement. You see, when God grips your heart, you sing. And men like Isaac Watts, the great songwriter, not a handsome man, not a Brad Pitt, just a little guy, 5 feet tall. Not that I like little people, but I've got to say this in this group here, I love little people. I find tall people just very awkward. But had this big head on this tiny body. He had psychiatric illnesses, as so many great songwriters did, but a genius. He learned Latin at the age of four. I couldn't speak English at the age of four. He learned Latin at four, Greek at nine, French at 11, Hebrew at 13. The guy was a freak. As a working pastor, he wrote a textbook on logic that was used in Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, and Yale. He wrote major works on astronomy, metaphysics, and he wrote hymns. At a time when people didn't sing, they just sang the Psalms, they didn't sing hymns. But the story goes, one day coming home from church, he, as kids do, he complained to his dad about the stodgy psalm singing in church that morning. So dad said, okay, Isaac, will you write a hymn? So he did. That afternoon, they sang it that night, his first hymn, Behold the Glories of the Lamb. And he wrote 700 more. Because for all his massive mind, his heart was gripped by God and the gospel. Turn us, mighty God, and mould our souls afresh. Break sovereign grace these hearts of stone, and give us hearts of flesh. The great Charles Wesley, 7,300 hymns he wrote. And not one before his, although he was a clergyman, not one before his heart was gripped by God and the gospel. That's our heritage, and we sing. And we sing, and you should sing, we sing spontaneously. I mentioned yesterday my kind of story. I was asked how I became a keen Christian. I mentioned that camp I went to, remember, those keen, passionate Methodists, and the stickers on the car. So I stickered my car. The other thing I did, I began to sing. Now, this is the early 70s. This was the age of scripture and song. Now, you remember that, any scripture and song? Was that before your time? Maybe before your time. Anybody hear my vintage? You, oh, Steph. Yeah, little, and they had these songs like, Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, bum, bum. That's good, and this is the day, that the Lord has made, We will, okay. We just had all this new world of song was opened up. I remember one time I had three non-Christian friends, and Godspell was playing in Sydney. We lived in Wollongong. Godspell playing in Sydney. So I said to my three friends, let's go to Godspell. So we drove up and saw the stage. You know Godspell, the stage show? It was a stage show back in the 70s. Trust me, there was a stage show called Godspell back in the 70s. We went up there, and on the way, with my little Volkswagen Beetle, tiny car, four of us, doors locked, no way out, hurling down the road to Wollongong. What do we do to pass the time? What do? I thought I'd sing them scripture and song for 50 miles. They got all the books, the yellow book, the blue book. They got all the books. I sang all of them. These are my non-Christian friends. Can you believe it? I call this evangelism. Ah! My point being, we sing spontaneously. Not often wisely or prudently or at the right moment, but we do sing spontaneously. It's just, and so therefore, a singing church is a spirit-filled church. A non-singing church, I think, is an oxymoron. And there are some oxymorons. I think around us. But we'll come to that. I want to turn with you to Colossians chapter 3 and talk about rejoicing in God and singing. The context is of this chapter is life in the new age. And Paul has the wonderful analogy of the old life pre-Christ is like taking off old clothes. The old clothes of malice and wrath and impurity and anger and bad language and putting on the new clothes of love, meekness, humility, kindness. It's like changing clothes, becoming a Christian, entering the new age. Well, how do you change clothes? Because to be frank, we quite like, don't we, our old clothes. I've got some old clothes I like. I've got these really nice kind of scruffy slippers. I've got this wonderful floral shirt I bought in the 70s. I've got this great beige cardigan. It's just so cozy. I go to my wardrobe and I say, honey, where's that really, really nice beige cardigan? She said, it's gone. Along with the floral shirt and the slippers. When I said I do, it didn't include beige cardigans, floral shirt and slippers. They're gone. But we want to kind of hang on to them. And a bit like that, we want to hang on to our anger, don't we? And our resentments. And our lusts. Our unforgiveness. We don't want to let go sometimes. So how do we let go of the old clothes and put on new ones? And Paul tells us how in verse 16. We do it by letting the word of Christ, or mine says, the message about the Messiah, dwell richly among us. That's how you let go. By listening to Jesus. And letting his word dwell in you lavishly, bountifully. But how do you do that practically? How do you practically let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Well, Paul tells us, but I would never have said what Paul says. And nor would you. If I were the apostle, and I'm writing verse 16 about how practically you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, I'd write this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with regular Bible studies, daily quiet times, hearing lots of great sermons, and reading really good Christian books. That's what I'd say. That'd be good. That's cool. That's good. That's good advice. That's not what Paul says. How does Paul say the word of Christ dwells in us richly? He says it by what? Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Let me ask you, what do you think we are doing? This is rhetorical, okay? When we sing in church. We're praising God. We're giving thanks to God that He is good. And that's true, but I want to say we are doing much, much, much more than that. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Here in this chapter, Paul is helping the church to understand why they come together. Why you come away at a church camp on a weekend? Why do you do that? Why do you gather together? And he outlines some of the things that we do when we gather together. Verse 26, what do we do? When you come together, he says, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. What Paul does not say is this. When you come together and build each other up through a word of instruction, through a revelation, through a tongue interpretation, don't forget to also sing a hymn and praise the Lord. He doesn't say that. Here are four things we do, all word-based activities, all designed for strengthening the church. And number one on his list actually is what? It's the hymn. I think the word of instruction is probably what we call the sermon. Of course, that builds up the church. The revelation from God, the tongue interpretation. We see how that does that. But top of the list, number one, he says, to build up the church and edify the church and to teach the church is you sing a hymn. We wouldn't think that way, would we? We think hymns are almost disposable. Or hymns are what you do to stretch your legs before the real work begins with the sermon. They'd be sitting there for a while. Let's sing a hymn and stretch our legs. Or folk come in late. So let's sing a few songs so the latecomers can arrive and find a seat. That's why we sing hymns. Well, if they had that purpose. But Paul has a far more elevated view of hymns. Now, where did Paul get this idea from that hymns, songs, teach? Was it a revelation from God? Maybe. Was he reading Psalms one day? Maybe. I think he got it from the temple and the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Chronicles, if you can find it. 1 Chronicles, chapter 25. Really interesting verse. Now, you know Chronicles. Chronicles 1 and 2 Chronicles is one of the two accounts in the Bible of the history of Israel from the rise of the monarchy, Saul, David, Solomon, to their exile in Babylon. One account is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The other is 1 and 2 Chronicles. Two almost parallel accounts of the monarchy in Israel, its rise and its fall. And these two books, Chronicles, focus in particular on David and Solomon. And Israel's golden age, the peak period. And one feature of her golden age, apart from her expanded borders, shalom, was it was a great age of singing and music. And there's David. Yes, the great king, the great warrior, but also the great songwriter, the great musician. And a whole growth of music under David. And in 1 Chronicles, two events are central, which for us are kind of boring. Number one, the coming of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, into Jerusalem. God's presence. And two, all the plans, the rules for building the temple. We saw on the first day, the temple means God dwells with his people. So lots of rules about building the temple, so God's dwelling there. And lists of all the people involved in the building, all the builders and the... You've got the gatekeepers, the treasurers, the soldiers, and the singers. And the singers. Now look at 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1, how the writer describes the musicians. David and the officers of the army also set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who were to what? To prophesy, accompanied by lyres, harps, and cymbals. He says in verse 3, he mentions all the men from Jeduthun, Jeduthun's sons, were told there, who are prophesying to the accompaniment of lyres, giving thanks and praise to the Lord. Singers as prophets. Now what do prophets do? They speak forth God's word. They remind people of what God did in the past for them. They speak into the present, often rebuking them. And they put into the future, to the age to come. They are teachers. They are preachers. They are proclaimers. And here they do it with lyres and harps and cymbals and guitars and cellos and drums. Prophets teach. That's why Paul says, when you come together to build a church up with the word of God, have a hymn. That's why he says that God's word dwell in you richly as you sing to one another. Because singers are prophets, teachers, proclaimers. They are, in my view, you write this down, your music team are the congregation's other preachers. The music team are the congregation's other preachers. And Paul says in Colossians, he sees here two dimensions of their ministry. First of all, we sing and teach one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The Psalms there refer, I guess, to the book of Psalms. The hymns, probably to the Bible hymns, like the Song of Deborah, the Song of Hannah, the Song of Moses, those Bible songs. And spiritual songs, just those songs, I think, inspired by the Spirit, which people write. The whole breadth of Christian singing. And we sing to one another. We teach one another. And one complaint I have about some modern songs, and old ones too, is that they teach so little, frankly. You sing four or five, and I've forgotten what they talk, and they all kind of say the same thing. There's a lack of depth, I think, so often to them. But they're a very, very powerful teaching force. And this came home to me some years ago. I was speaking at a church in Melbourne at a missions weekend on a Saturday night. I was called there to give an appeal to give folk to give themselves a worldwide mission. So I chose as my text Acts 4, verse 11 and 12. that there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. That there's only one way to God. The Muslim is lost. The Hindu, the Buddhist, they are lost apart from faith in Christ. Christ is the unique Savior. He and He alone demands the world's allegiance. It was a pretty full-on, in-your-face kind of talk. We began with about 3/4 of an hour of singing. Songs, you know, about the wonder of His love and how the power of His love and His arms enfold us, and God is faithful and good and compassionate and kind and gentle and for us. All true, but not what you call the whole counsel of God. And I got up to say, this God says, fall at my son's knees or perish. And we had that night, let me say, and folk could tell this, we had that night 2 sermons. And the two did not connect. And I know of the two, which one I think was the more powerful. So songs must teach, and must teach the whole counsel of God. I mentioned folk like Watts and Wesley, and the great revival in the 18th century where the gospel went out to North America and many converted, and they began to sing. And men like Wesley and Watts and others wrote songs, yes, because folk had come to Christ and wanted to sing His praise, but they wrote songs to teach the people who were largely illiterate, both biblically and naturally. They couldn't read or write. How then do you teach doctrine to people who are illiterate? So they remember it. Aha, you do it by putting your doctrine to music. And back then a pastor, this is very common, would prepare his sermon for Sunday through the week, and then on Friday write a hymn for Sunday, which put the sermon's main thoughts into a song. The greatest hymn probably ever written, the most famous, of course, is Amazing Grace by John Newton, who was a pastor. It was his Sunday sermon. Written for Sunday sermon. He's preaching Newton on 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where the Lord tells King David, how I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be leader over my people Israel. You, David, you're a nobody. You're a nobody. And I took you, nobody, and made you leader of my people. And David is just gobsmacked. Me, a shepherd boy, made the king. He's overwhelmed by God's grace. And David says this, and listen to the resonances of Amazing Grace from these words in 1 Chronicles 7. Who am I, O Lord and God? And what is my family that you have brought me thus far? What grace has brought me thus far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men, O God, and grace will lead us home. And he was, David, overwhelmed of grace. So he wrote a sermon on grace and put that sermon in a song, which 300 years later we are still singing and learning great theology. So songs teach theology, and they're memorable. So if you are a songwriter or a muser, here's my other complaint about older modern singing. We just don't teach the whole counsel of God. You read the Psalms, like the other day, Psalm 42, 43. Where in our modern singing are the Psalms, the songs of lament? Look, folk don't come to church on Sunday all feeling happy and chirpy. Many folk come to church and their life is the pits. And they drag themselves to church feeling really down and their life's falling apart. And you sing, kind of, if you're happy, you know, clap your hands. Not quite, but... that family, was a couple of years ago, family from the South Pacific, Tongan family, remember? In a house, 11 people were killed, burnt. Their Methodist family. Remember that happened years ago? 11 people killed in a fire in Queensland? Tongans, Methodists. What do they sing on Sunday morning? No, they love God. But here's their family and friends... devastated. What do you sing? Well, there are not many modern songs you can sing. You've got to go back quite a way. It is well with my soul, perhaps. Where are the songs we express? Yes, faith, but faith in the midst of tears. We just don't have any. Or the songs of judgment. You probably know that the word hallelujah appears in the Bible, New Testament, just 4 times. All in the book of Revelation, and all in the context of the coming judgment. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Hallelujah. I mean, we're ashamed of judgment. We're embarrassed by talk of hell. The day will come, my dear friends, when you will stare hell in the face and see its horrors and the terrifying, awesome judgment of God, and you'll cry out, hallelujah. Hallelujah. What an awesome God. What a God of justice. What a God of righteousness. What a God who vindicates the righteous and condemns the guilty. Hallelujah. Well, where are the songs like that? Well, songs of the second coming. So our songs by our prophets teach, in order to teach the whole counsel of God. And our songs, no matter what stable they come from, whether Emu, Sovereign Grace, Hillsong, I think to a degree fail us in that area. So the Lord has gifted you to write songs, to be a prophet, then write and teach us well. But secondly, we sing not just to each other, we sing and rejoice and make melody to the Lord with gratitude in your hearts to God, because God delights in the praises of his people. To quote Piper again, Piper says we sing, and this is so profound, I think, because the truths about God are so great they demand more than prose. We sing not just because we're commanded to, or because we do it spontaneously, but because when you grasp the truths about God and Christ, creation, redemption, salvation, heaven and hell, you must do more than break up into discussion groups and analyze it. You must do more than have a discussion, have a talk. Some truths, he says, are so wonderful that only poetry and song do them justice. Let me quote him. Singing is the Christian's way of saying, God is so great, thinking will not suffice. There must be deep feeling. There must be emotions. He would say, and I think he's right, if your emotions aren't moved by the gospel, you have to some degree robbed God of his glory. If you aren't moved by the gospel, at times to tears, at times to unspeakable joy, what's that say about the gospel? It's become, in his words, it's become ho-hum. It's not good news, it's just news. But when you realize what it is, you are moved. And he says, and talking won't suffice, there must be singing. I think he's right. It reflects on us badly as evangelicals that we believe the gospel and we give such a poor place to singing, as if just thinking about it and talking will suffice, when God's given us hearts and voices to put those thoughts into praise. And we give thanks with all of our hearts. Singing is, it's psychological, it's volitional, it's physical, it's emotional, it's the whole person. And the great thing about singing helps us, of course, to remember in a way that I think prose doesn't. I was told as a kid, and you were too, of the importance of scripture memorization. You know, memorizing great sales of scripture and stories of these missionaries caught in the middle of nowhere and feed themselves off, they've memorized John's gospel or whatever. And I think it's terrific. I look at Muslims who memorize the Quran and think, wow, or Jews, the whole Old Testament. I think it's a great thing. The only problem is, I can't do it. I can't. I can't recall my 2 number plates in the car. I can't. One is UGX, the other is starts with U. I forget. The other day, you sent me an email, Mike, send me your email. I had to look it up. I couldn't remember. I forgot my mobile phone number. I forgot. I can't remember. If I could put my mobile phone number to a song, 0425-201-058. That won't help. That won't help. But if I could, it would make a huge difference. That's why in the olden days, they had the liturgy in song. Because folk remembered it. You put it in the song. I was thinking of the conference some years ago on the Song of Songs, one of my favorite books. And there's a great chorus, the Song of Songs, which has nothing to do with the Song of Songs. You know the chorus? You remember it. It's scripture and song. He brought me into his banqueting table and we hadn't sang this song for 30 years. I said, friends, remember that song? They began to smile, a kind of embarrassed smile, because it's a scripture song. I said, how about we sing it? Go on. And it's not you guys, it's 2,000. How about we sing it? Hadn't sung it in 30 years. And we'll do the actions. So there we were, these mature adults, singing, he brought, you want to sing it? Who knows it? Who knows it? Oh, come on, I'm not the only one. You know you, don't you? Come out, Huge. Come on, out front. Yes, I'll help you. Come on, out front. Who wants Huge? Come on. I hope you've got your mobile phone cameras there. This will go down in history. By 4 this afternoon, YouTube, this will go global. It'll be viral, okay? We're going to do for you, back in the 70s, Huge and I. He brought me to his banqueting table with the actions. Okay, you follow me, Huge, follow me. If you know it, sing along. Don't be embarrassed, okay? Please. Owen knows it. Owen, come out here. Come on up. Come on up. Come on. Going to be a great moment in the life of the church.
I'll learn a new song.
You'll learn a new song. Here, just follow me, guy. You do know it. Okay. Hey, you know, don't you? Come on. Here we go. Okay, here we go. Ready. Goes like this. He brought me into his banqueting table and his banner over me is love. He brought me to his banqueting table and his banner over me is love. He brought me to his banqueting table and his banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. One more verse. I'm safe and secure in the rock of all ages and his banner over me is love. I'm safe and secure in the rock of all ages and his banner over me is love. I'm safe and secure in the rock of all ages and his banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. Yes! My point being, we hadn't sang that song in 30 years. Yeah, Huge, it was like yesterday. Once you got started, he couldn't stop. He had the great time. But the thing, they could recall all the words. We could have sat there for an hour and sang scripture and song, which we hadn't sung for 30 years. We recalled all the words of most of the songs. We could have done. That's the power of song. I flick on the radio, I can hear a song I haven't heard on the radio for 30 years, and I'm singing along with it. The words will come back to me. When I was a pastor in Sydney, about once a month I go to this old retirement village for people there who are really into dementia. We ran a short service, my wife and I would go along, and I'd begin, and about 1 minute into the talk, you could see the eyes closing. Or those had eyes open, you could tell the lights are on, but there's nobody home. They were really... And they just were, they were gone. Then Sarah would sit at the piano and begin to play the opening refrain of The Lord's My Shepherd, or Jesus Loves Me, or Amazing Grace. And you'd see almost to a one, the heads come up, the eyes open, the lips begin to move as the words came back to them. It's remarkable. That's the power of music, the power of the song. People can remember and recall. You know, a great word in Scripture is remember. I find it so hard to memorize Scripture. I thank God there's men and women who've taught me theology and Scripture through the songs they've written. I mentioned yesterday Joel in Afghanistan. He could recall what sustained him. He could recall 600 songs. I doubt he could recall 600 verses of Scripture. He could recall 600 songs, hymns, choruses. He sang them again and again, and in captivity it sustained him. Just to make the point, it's a very powerful ministry. We sing to one another. We sing to God. Let me conclude. And it is, the other lovely thing is it's a communal thing we do. Sure, people sing solo, but we love to sing together. Even unbelievers, the great appeal of those carols by candlelight. Folk, even, you know, they love to come in the Domain or in Melbourne, the Meyer Music Bowl. They don't know what the words mean, or they sing with tears in their eyes, I think. But just to come together, it's such a rare thing. And to sing together songs in their childhood is such a... It binds our society together. You see it in people's eyes. We love to sing together. And it's one of the few things we do in church, we do as a group. In the old days, when I went to church as an Anglican, we said prayers together. We said the creed together. We said psalms together. We sang together. We just did so much together. Now, we do almost nothing together. It's all done by the one at the front. There's the prayer, or the song leaders, or that. We don't say the creed much. We don't recite scripture. The one thing that's left we do together is sing. But even that's going, isn't it? I just often look around a church, and there's the music band doing their thing, and they're singing, and I look around, and folk have got their mouths shut. In part because they can't compete with the band, in part. I'll come to that in a moment. Or they're just the last thing we do together, I'm not even doing that. So it's a good thing to bring us together. And for a moment, we forget our individuality. Someone has said, we agree, when we sing together, we agree in effect not to be soloists or competitors, but to compromise with each other, keep the same tempo, and thus love each other in the act of singing. That's why I'm just a little anxious about sometimes the song. I'm not talking about you guys. This is written down before I came to Grace Point. This isn't about you guys. But sometimes you get these singers who are good singers with four, five, six microphones turned up loud. And I can't compete with 4, 5, 6 microphones. Full bore. I can't. And I sometimes give up. And I sometimes wonder, do you know what you're doing when you lead us in singing? Do you know why you're there? You are there, your ministry is to get us to sing. I liken song leaders to John the Baptist. That is, you must decrease so we can increase. That when, if you've done your job well, when the song is finished, what we hear is the voice of the congregation, not you. But sadly, that's often not the case. All we hear are these loud, good voices. That's not why you're there. I talked to a girl at BCV one time, one of my students, and she'd lead singing and have her eyes closed and her hands up, having a great time of worship. I said to her, honey, you love Jesus too much to be a song leader. You love him so much, you just can't help yourself. But you kind of forget we're there, and it's you and the Lord, which is fine. But that's not why you're there, actually. You're there to minister to me and help me to sing. And you can't do that if you're away somewhere else with the Lord. You just love him too much to be a song leader. You've got to forget yourself and help us to sing. And I just think it's so nice sometimes when the song leaders kind of put the mics down and then just let us go. My favorite instrument is the human voice. And to hear in this room 100 voices lifted in praise to God is just, I find, just spine tingling, goosebump kind of stuff. But it's sadly all too rare. It's the one thing. And we can sing together. You ever tried saying, let's read this psalm out together? It's chaos trying to read out together. People come in at different times. Some read slow, some read fast. It's just chaos. It really is. But let's read this psalm together to the tune of, and suddenly chaos becomes order. And we all sing together at the same beat, the same tempo, and it's really edifying. So just a last word to those of you involved in music ministry. To say again, you are, in my view, and I hope and I'm sure in Eugene's view, you are the congregation's other preachers. Therefore, it is a very important ministry. Someone said to me a while ago, there's two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. You know, there's John and Charles. John, the great preacher, the great evangelist. Charles, the great songwriter. 250 years later, almost no one reads the sermons of John Wesley. But we all read and sing the sermons of Charles Wesley. So who's the greater preacher? And we will sing the songs you choose and the songs you write. And when the house party is over, or the church service is over, they'll go away humming the tune of your song, not rehearsing the words of the sermon. Because once you put music to a song, to words, it becomes so powerful. Therefore, make sure what you teach well. That you work out, what's the sermon about? How can this singing support the sermon? Not just does this make us feel good? Has it a nice tune? But does it teach well? Because it's a very important responsibility. If you're the preachers, we wouldn't give anybody the pulpit. We often give anybody the microphone. I'm not speaking about Grace Point, okay? I don't know you guys. But there's somebody with a sweet voice. Oh, come and join the music team. She has a sweet voice. Well, the needs, in my view, a greater qualification for being a preacher than having a sweet voice. You need to know why you're doing that ministry and know your theology and know the counsel of God and know truth. That when you prophesy, truth is spoken. So I see it as a very important ministry. You've got a great role to play. I thank God for you. May God keep you from the temptation, which I'm sure you do keep yourself from, of making your name great, and recognize why you are there to serve God's people, to prophesy, that the word of God may dwell in us richly. Amen.